book of Acts has 28 chapters. And it's the continuation of which gospel? Luke. Okay, Acts continues Luke. Picks up at Christ's resurrection and continues then the story of the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today we finish chapter 23. Thus, in our study of Acts this school year, we have followed the disciples of Christ after his resurrection and ascension into heaven and the giving of the Holy Spirit to empower Christ's witnesses to preach the good news of Jesus Christ locally, regionally, and around the world. We saw that the spread of Christianity often happened in the context of persecution and physical dispersion of Christians as they fled in search of safety. Now, I don't understand that to be the prescribed means of bringing the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. But since these early Christians needed a little assistance, it appears that God allowed persecution so that the gospel would get out of the ghettos of Jerusalem and into the surrounding nations. And he's probably done that more than just then. And he might even use it on us to get us to do what we're supposed to do without this assistance. Peter is the primary leader of the church from the beginning and is prominent throughout the first 12 chapters of Acts. We're introduced to Paul, known then as Saul, at the end of chapter 7 at the stoning of Stephen. And we read of his conversion in chapter 9. By the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Paul are teamed up to do ministry together. And in chapter 13, we read of Barnabas and Paul being sent out by the church in Antioch on what we know best as Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's second missionary journey begins at the end of chapter 15, his third missionary journey near the end of chapter 18. In Acts 21, Paul completes his third missionary journey and makes his way back to Jerusalem. Paul goes there against the advice of several of his close friends, giving him multiple warnings not to go, all to no avail. He was convinced he had to go to Jerusalem, even if it meant his death. Now, as pleased as James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem were with Paul's report of what God had done in Greece and Asia Minor and other parts of Greek-speaking world, they realized they had a problem with Paul being present in Jerusalem. And it centered around Paul's teachings about the laws of Moses and the misunderstandings that were growing among the Jews about Paul's teachings. Here's their problem with Paul. It was Acts 21, verse 20. When they heard this, they praised God. This is the elders in Jerusalem, the Christian leaders there, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So, do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then, here's the reason for all this, then everybody will know there is no truth in these reports about you, Paul, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Well, when we read just three verses later, it appears to be evidence that this plan of the elders didn't work. Verse 27, "When the 7 days were nearly over, Some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us! This man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law in this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city of Paul, a city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Though this is highly tragic, this sounds like a classroom of children when the teacher returns after having left the room momentarily. "No, teacher, we weren't doing anything wrong. Everything's just fine, teacher. We're ready for the next lesson, teacher." See, when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Now, this is only the first of at least three times that this commander, Claudius Lysias, saved Paul from being killed. And I think we can safely assume that he is gathering adequate information to form some fairly reasonable and reliable opinions about the parties involved in this conflict. In fact, the commander Lysias may have been one of the best informed witnesses to this conflict. It was almost like he was a captive audience to the whole squabble, particularly everything that Paul said and did while he was in Jerusalem. He certainly heard Paul's testimony, though he admits he doesn't understand the theological debate that was going on. And he certainly can't understand how Paul is deserving of these beatings, let alone death. But, which seems obvious, Paul is a walking lightning rod for trouble. He shares his testimony and gets into trouble before he even finishes giving his testimony. Verse 21, "Then the Lord said to me," this part, what becomes the end of his testimony for this crowd, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." What seems altogether too clear is that Paul's audience is really not interested in understanding Paul's real position on the law of Moses. They've made up their minds about Paul, and there really isn't anything he can do to change their minds. Now, here's my take on this. Satan looks for those with whom he can form a partnership. The more likely candidates for his partners are those who are primarily interested in pleasing themselves rather than serving others in love. Those who are willing to compromise on the truth in the process of accumulating things. And those who are more interested in protecting their pride than in doing what is right. Now, where do I get this notion? Well, it comes from John's first letter, where he speaks of the things in the world which Satan loves to exploit for his advantage. 1 John 2:16, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life." It's the way NASB puts it. NIV 84 calls it the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. The message puts it this way, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important. Now, when Satan looks for partners, his top candidates are those whose personal satisfaction is supreme, whose acquisition of things are primarily for one's own pleasure, and whose status, popularity, and position are more important than doing what is right. So listen up. You can be quite certain that the enemy of your soul will be looking to partner with you if any one of these characteristics has a foothold in your life. You see, we're going to be taking note of the partnership that many religious Jews had with the devil. And we should be disgusted and grieved by it. But we must not miss the warning that is in these pages for us. It's a warning that we too can let the ways of the world get a foothold in our hearts and unexpectedly find ourselves being pawns of the evil one. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life can plant seeds in our hearts and set us in opposition to our Savior. And from what we are reading in our text, I'm saying that in the lives of 40 religious Jews, if not the entire Sanhedrin, status, popularity, and position were more important to them than doing what was right. The boastful pride of life had gained a foothold in their hearts, and they had become partners with the devil. Now, quite admirably, the commander, Claudius Lysias, wanted to see if Paul and the Sanhedrin could work out their differences. So he had the Sanhedrin assemble and brought in Paul to speak to them and with them. And how did that go? Well, 23 verse 10. As he gave the continuation of his testimony from the day before, now we got to put a little bit of responsibility, if not a lot of responsibility, on Paul for riling up the Sanhedrin when he talked about believing in the resurrection because of the Sadducees not believing in the resurrection, the Pharisees believing in it, and he knew that that would stir up some tension. A dispute. And it said this dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Now, verse 11 is a very significant verse. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Wow. God gave two gifts to Paul that day. One, for the second time, the commander saved his life from being beaten to death. And two, the Lord appeared to Paul to assure him that he was going to survive this bad stuff in Jerusalem and testify for him in Rome. What great gifts God gave to Paul. Can you imagine what it must have felt like to be Paul in these circumstances? His own people were attempting to kill him. Paul dearly wanted to speak the truth in love and let these people know of the freedom they could have in Christ. But they were unwilling to listen. It appears they had too much invested in their way of life that they wouldn't let it go. Even though it would mean terrible and eternal consequences were awaiting them. These resistant Jews were determined to rid themselves of the irritation that Paul was to them. Now imagine driving down the freeway in your car, making great time. then that idiot light on your dashboard comes on, indicating that your oil pressure has dropped to a dangerous level. But this information is terribly inconvenient. You have places to go, people to see, and things to do. You can't be bothered by a little red light on your dashboard. So you happen to have a screwdriver in the glove compartment. You take it out and you thrust it into the light bulb, breaking it and getting rid of the problem. Now you can go where you want to go, see the people you want to see, do the things you want to do. All without the disruption of that idiot warning light. Right? Wrong. But that's what's going on here. Paul is perceived as the idiot warning light. Just remove him and everything will be all right. And here we enter our text for today. The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. He's the idiot light. Got to get rid of him. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring Paul before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." 40 men took an oath, saying that they're willing to be cursed by God if they eat or drink before they have killed Paul. They were serious about this. But had they really thought this scheme through? These 40 men were certainly brazen, enough so to ask the highest religious leaders of Jerusalem to participate with them in a murder. Their task of the Sanhedrin, was to deceive the Roman commander so that he would come back to the Sanhedrin for an allegedly thorough investigation of Paul. And here's where I posit that these schemers were not good thinkers. I mean, what are the odds that the commander would have confidence that the Sanhedrin that had just about torn Paul in half a day or two before would now hold a civil hearing and do a thorough investigation of Paul's case? Had the Sanhedrin done anything to demonstrate a change of heart towards Paul? Not that I know of. The only thing these schemers had going for them was that the commander genuinely wanted to know the true reasons for the great stir that Paul had caused in Jerusalem. But what had happened in the Sanhedrin most recently didn't demonstrate any possibility that Paul would have a fair and civil hearing from these men. And I think the commander would have smelled a dead rat when the chief priests, elders, and Sanhedrin approached him about bringing Paul back to the Sanhedrin for this thorough investigation. Furthermore, consider the implications of this plot by these terrorizing Jews. If the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, actually brings Paul back to the Sanhedrin, do you really think the commander would be the only one to accompany Paul on this trek from the barracks of the Antonia fortress to the halls of the Sanhedrin? It's not a great distance, but do you think he would come just, "Hey, Paul, let's go for a little walk, the two of us"? See, what were these plotting Jews thinking? Were they really prepared to fight the Roman soldiers under the command of the Roman commander? Had they not failed to calculate the size and strength of Paul's security guard? You see, if the commander had had enough soldiers to wrest Paul away from the angry mob that was attempting to kill Paul outside of the temple, It's extremely doubtful that the commander would bring fewer soldiers with him to the Sanhedrin at their request. If the commander had a half a brain, and I believe he had a whole, he would be highly suspicious of this request for a thorough investigation by the same ones who just tried to kill Paul a couple days earlier. This plot to ambush Paul was a poorly thought out plan. But it is no less a devilish plan. These 40 men and their accomplices demonstrate for us how to be tools in Satan's hands, even while thinking they were serving God. Just because we say we're doing something in God's name doesn't mean we actually are. Satan loves this. Satan is especially pleased when he can get people who, in the name of the true and living God, do cruel and mean things to others. That's what's going on here in our text. 40 men, deceived in their own thinking that they are acting on behalf of God to do an evil deed, are planning to murder Paul. And making matters even worse, they find willing conspirators in the Jewish religious leaders. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, "The method of the evil one is to obscure himself behind some other object of worship, behind some false deity, or even better, in the name of God himself." Satan loves to work through religiosity. That's the appearance of being religious. It looks so pious to make a vow. We're going to unite together in this vow. And it looks so very religious that they're going to fast from food and water. These 40 men look so very devout that they were willing to die and give their lives. We're going to starve ourselves to death. We're going to be dehydrated, have no food, shrivel up and die until we make sure we do this great thing for God. All the while, knowing that they can get out of the oath if things don't work out. It's kind of like crossing your fingers when I make a promise, you know. Oh, by the way, it didn't work out. Oh, that's because I was crossing my fingers just in case. Yes. They had a backup plan here. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The whole world has been booby-trapped by the devil. The deadliest trap of them all is a religious one, doing something with the appearance of piety, looking religious while doing something evil and destructive, give great delight to the enemy of our souls." And doing something on the pretext, remember that phrase, on the pretext, is doing something untruthful. It's lying. It's doing something with the intent to deceive. These 40 men are asking the religious leaders to lie in order for them to do something blatantly wrong, to commit murder. And what amazingly sad irony. The defenders of the law of Moses are accusing Paul of speaking against the law, and these defenders of the law are going to break the law to rid themselves of someone they think is speaking against the law. Can these men see their own hypocrisy? Now notice, God is about to crush the plan and method of Satan. And he does it by strategically placing Paul's nephew where he could hear the details of the plot to kill Paul. Maybe this young man was a servant in the temple, maybe a worker in the banquet hall, or maybe even a messenger for the high priest, or simply an inquisitive sleuth poking his nose in places he was not to be. We simply don't know the circumstance. But God's fingerprints are all over this. The Lord is intervening on Paul's behalf. Verse 16, "But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul." Now it's very possible that this is not the first time for several of these men, these conspirators of these 40, to have participated in a conspiracy to murder a righteous man. Turn the clock back 30 years. Some of these same men were there when Jesus was murdered or when Stephen was stoned. They were sentenced to death. Jesus was sentenced to death in a legal trial by the same group. But God took the plans of evil men who were doing the bidding of the devil and turned those evil plans into the accomplishment of his purposes. What man meant for evil, God turned for his good. But does this mean, then, that we are to roll over and let evil do whatever it wants to do because God's purposes will not be stopped? I say no. God expects us to stand for righteousness and for justice. We are to join him in setting slaves free and protecting the innocent and the vulnerable from cruelty and exploitation. We are not to be ignorant of the devil's schemes, particularly when we could unwittingly become co-conspirators with him. You see, Satan loves to pit Christian against Christian and husband against wife, son against father and mother against daughter, divide the house. But we don't have to play to his hand. So Paul took action to protect himself and his ministry. See, when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. You know, that line itself suggests that Paul had earned some trust that his nephew could just have access to Paul, come right in. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" Now, isn't this something? The commander makes no pretense to be God-fearing. Yet by his dutiful actions, he is used as an instrument of God. Here we have godless soldiers acting more righteous than religious leaders. This is grossly sad. Paul somehow had gained credibility with the centurion watching him, so much so that Paul could ask him to do something and he did it. Even Paul's young nephew also had credibility in the eyes of the commander. The commander believes him when, in verse 20, he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him." This young man says to the commander, "Don't give in to them." I mean, he's instructing them. This is incredible. He's instructing them. "Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." I believe what the commander hears from this young man clearly confirms his suspicions that he already has about this Jewish council, about the Sanhedrin. He's already reluctant to give in, and now he hears this story and it just says, "You're right on, I believe it." So what does the commander do in response to this word from this young man? He then called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix. Greetings. This man, Paul, was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. Remember how he learned that? He had bound his hands and his feet. He was ready to have him scourged. And Paul says, is it right for a Roman citizen to be scourged without a trial? And suddenly we learn. He goes on, I wanted to know why they were accusing him. So I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So we have 470 men rallied to protect Paul. That's a pretty good security guard at this point. I don't think it was that large to go to the Sanhedrin if he had gone. But now we have a huge group. And I'd say by this that the commander not only took Paul's nephew seriously, but he also fully believed the Sanhedrin was capable of doing what they were being accused of or planning to do. The commander took this as a real threat, and God quashed a devilish scheme. Verse 31, so the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with them while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Herod had a nice palace on the coast there of Caesarea, on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Not the same palace where John the Baptist was held in a dungeon waiting to be beheaded. In case you were wondering about those two palaces. Folks, besides the importance of being aware of the schemes of the enemy and confident that our Lord will make good out of our most difficult and challenging circumstances, we must also be warned to not behave like these 40 conspiring men who discarded truth for momentary power and prestige. When we refuse to let truth speak into our lives, protecting the false premise that we're standing on, we must wake up. We must beg God to show us the light. We must be careful. When even with good intentions, we undermine the foundation on which we stand. We must not sacrifice truth for convenience or momentary pleasure. We must not sacrifice righteousness for the accumulation of things. We must not cease being servants to bolster our status and reputation. These are things that will weaken our foundation and turn us into a house of cards. There's a war of deception going on all around us. The deceivers are emboldened by their present victories, but we must not let those temporary victories destroy our confidence in God's truth and in God's righteousness. May we stand courageously with Paul and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen.